The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Open your Bible with me to John chapter 17. I want to read verses 1 through 5, in which we are looking at the high priestly prayer. In fact, that is the title of this passage. It's not a secret that Jesus Christ prays, nor is it a secret, or is this the first time in which he will pray to God the Father. The scripture, John 17, verse 1, reads, Jesus spoke these things. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you have gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Again, as we're looking at the high priestly prayer, one of the things in this beginning that you may have even seen in just simply reading the text is that it's not a lot about you and your life. Jesus here within himself prays for his own glory. And so he prays for himself. And so as we're reading about this and as we read scripture and often come to church and we get our suits and ties on or our polos or our button-ups and our dresses fixed and ready, we come to church in preparation to hear a word from God, right? And we want to hear from God, but I want to hear about me and my life. Certainly this is not about you. This is about Jesus Christ. But there are some parts, some aspects here which deals with you, and it deals with your spiritual well-being. But here Jesus prays for himself. It is called the high priestly prayer. There are some things I want to look at concerning the high priestly prayer, particularly the name of the prayer. It's high priestly prayer, right? The high priestly prayer. The office of high priest in the Old Testament was established by the law on Mount Sinai. It is the law in which God would give to Moses. Ultimately, the high priest was the only one allowed to enter into the tabernacle in which the Ark of the Lord was. The Ark of the Lord represented the presence of God. The priest was to go behind the veil, enter into this place called the Holy of Holies, and it is there when he would offer up blood sacrifices in atonement of the sins of Israel. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew author writes that Jesus Christ is our high priest today. So it is Christ who's offered up blood in atoning for the sins of mankind today. And here the great high priest is found praying a prayer. Also, we look at the part in which church history calls this the Lord's Prayer. And I would submit to you today that that is not the most palatable title for this chapter. The Lord's Prayer is probably better stated in Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord's Prayer. The disciples' prayer is stated in Matthew chapter 6. I said that wrong, right? Matthew chapter 6 gives us the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer here is most likely what this should be called. In Matthew chapter 6, most people call that the Lord's Prayer. I almost said that backwards, right? People call that the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6 is not stated or should not be stated as the Lord's Prayer. It's probably a little bit inaccurate, as this is the prayer of the disciples. This is probably better acquainted or fit to be called the Lord's Prayer. The information about this prayer, it's the longest recorded prayer in the New Testament. As well as if I were on an island, and I would throw this in, but if I were on an island and God told me I could only bring one verse, I would probably bring John chapter 3, verse 16. If he said I could bring one chapter, I would probably bring John chapter 17. For me, that's how important this verse is to our understanding of Jesus Christ. Because we see the divine articulation. We see here God and his prayer to himself. It is favorited also by church history. For Martin Luther, when he died in 1546, he asked this to be read, this chapter to be read on his deathbed. Also, John Knox, when he was preparing to die, asked his wife to read John chapter 17. So it finds by its vital nature, even in church history. The location of the prayer is in the upper room. It is also in between chapters 13 and 17, which is labeled as the upper room discourse. It is Jesus halfway to the Garden of Gethsemane, or somewhere along the path to Gethsemane. Also, we, looking at this prayer, see the divine discussion of the triune God. As said before, this is the communication of the divine. This is the communication between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity. And this chapter captures that articulation, that communication between the Father and the Son. Lastly, I'll say it's intercessory prayer nature, where Jesus is found in this chapter praying for others. Now, not so much in the first five verses, which we're dealing with today, he's praying for himself. But later, the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, is praying for not only his disciples, but for all the children of God. And so again, this finds a vital nature, not only in the church's history, but even for us today, to understand, to read the theological principles that's stated and encompassed in this chapter. For indeed, if you have studied this chapter, or when you engage or ever engage in studying this chapter, you will ultimately have a theology that becomes better acquainted to accuracy. And so it's in this occasion in which we are looking at. Well, what occasion? Again, it's the upper room discourse. Jesus is found teaching his disciples before, or moments before, his execution. Sometime, maybe at night or early morning, he is found with this prayer. And it is soon that he will be executed. Very soon. If we give a little bit of the time period, also not only upper room discourse, but these chapters have a beginning in which we've went through before. From chapter 13, Jesus is found washing the feet of his disciples. And also it's in that same chapter where Peter would ultimately betray him. But if you remember, he said, there's another who would betray me. It was Judas. It's in chapter 14 where he comforts his disciples. He is going to prepare a place for them. He is leaving. And you could imagine the Messiah, their Christ, is saying he will no longer be with them. And so he is found comforting his disciples, saying, do not let your heart be troubled. John 15, Jesus establishes Christian living. For you remember the passage in John 15, I am the vine. In John 16, he predicts his death and his resurrection. And so again, you could imagine the need of the and the comfort of the disciples. Jesus is saying he's about to die, right? He's saying he's not going to live on. Everyone was expecting an earthly king. He's saying, I'm going to live now, but I'm going to soon be executed. And so again, we see the passage, the portion in which we have just read, to understand that Jesus Christ is praying a prayer. This, again, the Lord's Prayer, or the high priestly prayer, where he's offering up words to God, where it's the most precious and intense moment in human history. The execution of Jesus Christ, our Lord, is soon to take place. And so he utters these words in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven, the Bible says. John records that Jesus in the prayer lifted his eyes to heaven, as if looking into heaven and gazing upon God. What this probably communicates, it shows the confidence and the confirmation of God in the prayer that Jesus Christ is praying. So he looks and gazes his eyes towards heaven. This is the normal posture, even at that time, of prayer. Some bow down, some fall to their knees, some fold their hands. In that time, also, a normal aspect of prayer would be to lift your eyes to heaven and pray. How many of you know you don't only have to close your eyes in prayer? He lifts his eyes to heaven and he prays with a confidence that God will answer the prayer of a righteous man, of a righteous Savior. So Jesus prays for himself. And some of you are going, he prays for himself. This is pride. This is arrogance. No, it's not pride. It's not arrogant. It's prideful when you only pray for yourself. But his petition is nowhere near sinful. Because you have to remember, glory belongs only to God. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 depicts that. That only God is worthy of glory. So when Jesus is praying the glory for himself, that he be glorified, this is no way sinful. What he is saying is, I am God. And the same glory that God has, I want to share that glory. God shares his glory with no man. Isaiah 42. But yet, Christ is praying the same shared glory. So we want to look at a couple of points here. We have about 4 points. Jesus Christ praying for himself, prays that he be glorified in his death, glorified in his authority, glorified in his finished work, and glorified in his pre-existence. Let's look at glorified in his death. Verse 1, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus says, here, the hour has come. This is an appointed time of suffering for Christ. He understands that his hour is up. His hour has come. He's about to die on the cross. If you remember before, he was once troubled by this very hour. In thinking about his own death, his own execution in John chapter 12, verse 27, he's predicting his death, but his heart is troubled. Even later, Jesus in the ravine of the Kidron, that is the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to, and he's so distressed where blood's The blood is mixed with sweat, and droplets of blood and sweat come perusing from his face. But now he has embraced this hour. At this time period in the prayer where he's most confident, eyes fixed and engaged to God, towards heaven, he's praying with a great confidence, saying, the hour has come. He's accepting of the fact that he would die. But at the same time, his death would glorify him on earth, that the Son may, it says, be glorified. The word glory, doxa, in the Greek, and I'll give you one word just so that we understand what it means. A lot of people are asking and trying to figure out, what does it mean to glorify God? What is it that that word mean within itself? It's one word, doxa, honor. I'll give you one word, honor. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to honor him. It means to honor God. It means to worship God. That glory, that honor, that worship is only something that belongs to God. Jesus Christ is praying that he would take on the same glorification, that he himself would be honored and glorified, that is, like God. Could it be because he is God? God shares his glory with no one, but yet Jesus Christ prays that his death would glorify him. The time has come. It's a despairing time, isn't it? It's a time of death. It's a time which looked hopeless. Jesus Christ would be upon the cross. And it's a time in which enemies stood at the cross, laughing, mocking him, ridiculing him, saying, look at this man claiming to be the Son of God. It's an earth-shaking time. It's a heart-wrenching, heart-trembling time. But it is the death of Jesus Christ that would cause men to glorify him in his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. It is because Jesus Christ did die that all men now, John chapter 12, verse 12, are drawn unto him. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, Christ says. If I be lifted up and placed upon the cross and my feet untouched from the earth, and if I happen to be executed, which will come, my hour is here, I will draw men unto me. How will he be glorified? His death would glorify him. Therefore, when Jesus is honored, one can also say God is honored. How do we today glorify Jesus Christ? He prayed for the glory. How do we honor him? How do we glorify him? Well, he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. Guess what we do today? We evangelize. We share the gospel with someone else who does not know about the death and the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. We share the gospel with them and we tell them that their sins can be overcome, not in and of themselves, but through the power of Jesus Christ. That if he was indeed lifted up, he draws men unto himself, and he is the one who saves them of their wretched sins. We can tell men the gospel of Christ. His death glorified him. We go out today searching for people to talk to preach to speak to evangelize to. Today, that's what we do. We glorify, we honor him because of his death. Second, glorified in his authority. And we see this in verse 2 and in verse 3, where in his prayer, he says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The scripture here, going back to verse 2, it says that God gave Jesus Christ all authority. He gave him authority over, listen to the words, all flesh. Wait, Christ has authority over all flesh. Isn't that honor due to God? Isn't that honor due to a creator? He has authority over all flesh, meaning the human race, all of mankind, right? To the point where this is what John is trying to communicate. In order to get people to believe, he's trying to communicate from John chapter 1 to the end of the book. He's trying to get people to believe that Jesus Christ is God. John 1 and 1 opens up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. By him all things were made that was made. It is by Christ that all things are made. It is he who has authority over all things of heaven and under the earth. It is he who has the sole authority. He is God. But in John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus seeks to provide even more evidence that he is God. I'll read 6:37 really quickly to you. All that the Father gives me, here's what Christ says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He says, I have authority, but it's been given to me by my Father. And of course, those who come unto me, those who have chosen, those who are chosen before the creation of the world to be saved, he says, all of those will come unto me. It's the doctrine of election. It's an unconditional election by which Jesus Christ chose people to be saved for no apparent reason to our knowledge. I don't know why he chose me, but I just simply need to know, as a chosen vessel of the Most High, that I have been chosen and expected to live blameless and holy before an almighty God, glorified in his authority. How could I glorify him in his authority? It also speaks about his predestination, right? His predetermined foreknowledge to choose those to be saved and those who would escape eternal judgment. That's predestination. And so he has predetermined all of those who would be saved. This is the authority of Christ, and this is what he is praying for, that all those who have come unto him, if he is lifted up, he draws all men. Which men? Those who are predestined for salvation. He gives them eternal life. He gives those who are chosen by God eternal life. Is that an amen yet for someone here who made an open profession and a confession in Jesus Christ? And you now can live eternally, even though in this life it's a life of affliction and life of pain and suffering and agony everywhere you look. But he's promising eternal life for all of those who believe in Jesus Christ. This eternal life of bliss and utter happiness is promised for the believer. Well, we need to define eternal life. We need to know what is eternal life. We need to define those who make it into this life. In verse 3, he says, this is eternal life. He gives it right to us. That you may know the only true God, right? And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says, that they may know the one true God. Here's the question that's plaguing everyone. I need eternal life. I want eternal life. This is the question that plagues the most richest person on the earth to the most poorest person. This is the question that plagues the most healthiest person to the most unhealthiest person. To the wisest person, to the dumbest person. Here is the question that plagues the smart and the ignorant. How could I have eternal life? And Jesus from his own mouth says, this is eternal life. Here's how you have eternal life: to know the one true God, not God's plural, the one, the true creator, sustainer, and the supreme God of the universe. He says, this is those who are knowing this will be those who have eternal life, eternal bliss, happiness, and surpassing joy. Jesus is being theological here for us today. He's saying to know God is to have eternal life. And for you, you're going, well, I know God. Well, knowing God is not just some cognitive response to the gospel. Knowing God is not just some understanding of what the Bible says about him. Knowing God is not even believing in the words of the Bible. I just kind of see the words of the Bible. I like it. It's kind of good. I follow it here and there. But knowing God, it is not some head knowledge about God, which is where we evangelicals have this wrong oftentimes, right? We have our Reformed theology down. We have our theology down. We have our soteriology down. We have all this stuff down. Our Christology is packed in our brains, and we can speak these things with verses back and forth, but yet that is not simply knowing God. Those things, if a person knows God, those things, if a person really has a heart for God, those things causes a heart of fellowship, a heart of relationship, a heart of love, a heart of honor, a heart of worship to God. So it's the knowledge of God that begins to change the heart of a man. If the heart has not come into repentance, has not fallen down, prostrate, bowed down in glorification and worship of God, then you don't know God. You may know of God. You may know some principles of God. You may even admit he's the creator of all things. But knowing God is not simply having a cognitive response to the word of God. But if the heart has not changed, then you do not know God. Some will say, well, here he also says, and Jesus Christ. His prayer is that they may know God and Christ. Christ is seeking glory. Well, some of you are saying, well, I've been baptized before. I went to church when I was a kid. I know Christ, right? I was baptized. I sung the songs. I was in the choir. I know who Christ is. That's not what it means to know Christ. It doesn't mean that you simply were baptized before, but you grew up in the church, that mother prayed over you. But knowing Christ, knowing and believing in the supremacy of Christ. It's knowing and believing in the incarnation of Christ. Not that he was some mere man, but he was the Son of God. Knowing that he shares the same nature that God shares. He has the same character that God shares or has. Knowing Christ is not just head knowledge. But if you truly know Christ, the heart will follow. It's a heart that falls prostrate in believing. It's a heart that has been overtaken as Christ sits and is sovereign over the heart of those who claim to believe in him, operating them, sanctifying them, washing them by the renewing of their mind, transforming their life. Knowing Christ is shown and the fruit, the evidence, the production of our lives. If you indeed know Jesus Christ, it's produced in your life. It's shown in your life. Some of us will say, I understand he's Christ. I believe. I believe. And then I will say to you, if we believe, we have to bear fruit. He is divine. We have to bear fruit. His kingdom indeed, or if his kingdom indeed is set up in your heart and he reigns on the thrones of your heart, then you fall prostrate in repentance. What we don't do if you know Christ is that you read the words of the Bible and you read the words of Christ, or someone tells you obvious, plain, simple scripture about who Christ is, and you go off doing what you want to do. That's not what it means to know God or Christ. Our theology somewhere along the lines is off. Our Christology somewhere along the lines is off. But if I truly know who Jesus Christ is, it's shown in my everyday life. And then thirdly, Jesus prays that he would be glorified in his finished work. So glorified in his finished work. Verse 4. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Wait, how? He says, I've glorified you, Father. I've honored you on earth. And I've done it by finishing the work that we predetermined that I would do to save those who are the elect. He says, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you have given me to do. I really truly believe that this speaks of the person and the work of Christ. On earth, Jesus had to show who he was, person, and he produced work in showing who he was. Jesus Christ is glorified in his person, right? When we say person and work, what we mean by person is that he is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's both God and man at the same time. He's the Son of God. I mean, who else could pray this prayer? He's God in the flesh, according to John chapter 1. He's God in the flesh. And not only that, but according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, he eternally has been God. According to Colossians 1 and 19, his nature is fully God. According to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he has the exact nature and character of God. That is who he is. That is his person. And if Jesus Christ is God, then he needs to be holy as God. If he is God, then he needs to be all-loving as God. If he is God, then he would need to be perfect as God. In order for him to be glorified as God or receive glory as the incarnate God, he would have to show forth his righteous perfections. And certainly he did that when he was on this earth. He showed his perfections, and men saw that perfection, and some fell to their knees and worshiped him and glorified him as Messiah, as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He brought men to his knees because of who he was, his person. But didn't also Jesus glorify God on earth in his work, specifically here in his finished work? As he was instructed to do, right? In eternity's past. Somewhere in the predetermined plan of God, it was determined that Jesus Christ would sacrifice his life for the redemption of mankind. Now, historically, man deserves absolutely nothing. Man in his flesh is extremely sinful, deserving of nothing since the time of Adam and Eve, and that sin passing throughout generation after generation. Man has been futile in their efforts to please God. Man has been sinful and wretched in every kind of way. The heart of man has been evil in all sorts of ways and disastrously evil. And when we think about sin, there's some greater sins that some of you don't do. When we think about sin, there are some lesser sins that some of you do, and we don't think it's a problem. In greater sin of mankind, yes, it may come to murder. Some of you are saying, I've never murdered a person. I would never do so. Some greater sins, maybe some great lie we tell in order for another person to catch damage. Some greater sin may be becoming thieves. Mankind is evil. But in some lesser sins, we struggle with pride, with arrogance, with humility. We're sinful in so many ways. And some greater sin, it may even involve the nastiness of mankind of sexual deviant activities, by which you have prostitution, in which you have idolatry or adultery, by which we cheat on God and we cheat on man, that is. Sexual promiscuity, doing exactly everything we want to do. From pedophilia, that's pedophiles, to sex trafficking today. And some lesser sins, you may just tell a white lie and think I'm okay. Unfortunately, whether greater or lesser, all of it is categorized as sin. And we are sinners by our nature. So what Jesus is praying for is that he be glorified in his finished work. Because those sins are enough to cast us in hell for all of eternity. But Jesus Christ would not allow that. Jesus Christ saved some of his enemies in order that all of us would not perish. His finished work. And this is why on the cross, he cries out on the cross as he is soon to be executed in two chapters after this. Just two beautiful chapters after this. In John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus, in fulfilling the mission in which he was sent to do, cries out, "Tetelestai," which is translated, "It is finished." What is finished? It is the work of redemption. Man fully in debt. It's an accounting term. Tetelestai. Man being fully in debt in their sin. And that penalty of sin being paid for by Jesus Christ. It is the finished work of Christ that paid the penalty of our sins. Mankind or believers are no longer in debt to their sin because Jesus Christ died for your sins. Tetelestai. It is finished. Therefore, his prayer is that he be glorified, that man will look at his finished work that was predetermined before his existence as man, predetermined before the foundations of the world, and that he would be honored, that Christ would be glorified as we look at our sinful selves, as we look at our wretched, oh, dirty, sinful hearts, that we would ultimately look up to Jesus Christ for saving us, for redeeming us, for purchasing a sinner who deserves absolutely nothing but hell. Thank you, Lord, right? Glorify him in his finished work. That is his prayer. That is what we do as believers. And this is why somebody cried out just now, "Thank you, Lord," right? The reason why we do that as believers is because we understand our sin state. We understand our deprived condition. And we understand our destiny was altered. Amen. And now we have a new destiny of eternal life. And then finally, he prays that he would be glorified in his preexistence. Glorified in his preexistence. Verse 5 says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you." And I love this. I love this. "Glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The scripture by itself is adequate enough to prove that Jesus Christ is God. For if he is not God, to pray that he be glorified and share the same glory as God. Or according to Isaiah 42, Yahweh. For him to pray the same glory as God would be loony. It would be crazy. Unless he is God. So church, having complete his finished work after praying that he be glorified for his finished work, after praying being glorified for his authority and in his death, he prays that he would be glorified in his pre-existence. That is, that he would be glorified back to the way he was before he existed as man or the God-man. He says these words, glorify me together with you, right? Glorify me with yourself. He is loony or he's God. He prays that he would return to the glory that he had before his incarnation. He prays for the glory that he had, in essence, before he became man. And of course, this proves, this is Jesus saying that I'm God. And of course, John is trying to depict that. John chapter 10, verse 31, he records Jesus saying, I am the, and the Father are one. We're one. If you see me, you've seen him. I and the Father are one. Who can claim to have the exact nature of God? Who can claim to be one with the character of God? Only God can have that claim. And then we see the superiority of Christ back in John chapter 1, verse 18. Look at John 1, 18 really quickly, really quickly. I want to read this. John 1, 18. It's in the same book, right? John 1, 18, Jesus says these beautiful words. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Why did I have you read that? Because it speaks of the superiority of Christ. There's a term there. He says, he's in the bosom of the Father. Now, in those days, to be in the bosom of anything or of anyone is to share a beautiful friendship with someone, right? You lay on their bosom. It means you share this great friendship, this great intimacy. You have this great affection, much like even today, if someone adores you, they lay on you, you know, they lay their head on your chest, your bosom area, your shoulders. They have a great affection. This is showing a great friendship. What he's saying is, I want to return to this state that I had with God. This beautiful state where I rest my, figuratively speaking, I've rested my head on the knowledge of God. I shared in the fellowship of God. He's praying that he will return to what he had before his incarnation. He's praying the intimacy of God, having that beautiful intimacy to be restored that he once had. The knowledge with God and of God that he once had, let that be restored. I want that again. I want to be glorified by you in my pre-existence, he says. That friendship that I had, the knowledge that I had of you that no one else can explain, right, has explained or possesses. And so he says, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He had this glory. He had this honor between he and God, this shared glory that he is seeking to return to. And in his prayer, he prays to return to it. On earth, though, Jesus was veiled in flesh, wasn't he? He didn't receive glory of all men. He was veiled in flesh that is covered up by his flesh. And so men mocked him. They made fun of him. They persecuted him. They beat him. They slapped him. Ultimately, a little bit later, they will execute him on the cross. It's no glory of man. Sinners and true sinners who are unbelieving will never give doxa to God. They will never honor and glorify Jesus Christ, his son. He was veiled, so they didn't see his glory. He says, I want to return to that glory that I once had. I want to return to the honor that I once had with you, that you and I were partners in, that we both shared. I want to return to that joyous relationship, that happy and joyous fellowship in the knowledge of God. I want that to be restored. In this passage, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the pre-existing one, is crying out and asking of God that he himself will be glorified. Church, again, some of us are looking at this passage and we're seeing how much of it is about Christ. And I hope that you have seen some of it being about you and the salvation of our Lord and the glorification of Jesus Christ, his superiority maybe, or his sovereign will that should operate at his sovereignty over our hearts. But what I want you to know is that, yes, as we complete this chapter, you will see that Jesus doesn't just pray for himself. And if he does pray for himself, he's praying with confidence as he's gazing upon heaven. But that as he's gazing upon heaven, praying for himself, he also prays for you. Woo, thank you, Lord, right? He's also not going to leave you out of the mix. You and I are in or were born in a deficit. You and I still to this day hope that as we believe in Christ, we can make it and endure to the end. But we don't know if we will make it. Many theologians, many professors, many pastors preach Christ and him crucified. And then somewhere along their life, they turn away from the gospel. And many have done so, thinking, and those who are around them may think or have thought or they thought they were saved. And in the end, they never persevered. But Jesus Christ is praying for us. And he's praying that as we are in the world, this is much later, but as we are suffering in the world, a world of damnation, a world of persecution, a world of hurt and judgment, as we are in the world, that we will be preserved till the end, that we will make it believing in Christ and ultimately have eternal life. This will be for you also. It's just not fully about you right now. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us have that hope that as we go through this chapter and we read about Jesus praying for himself, next week we'll read about Jesus praying for his disciples, and then we'll read about Jesus praying for all believers. And I want to know what he prays for me. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for these points which point us and direct us to your holiness, to your divine nature as God. And ultimately your son, Jesus Christ, which put on flesh, and he who has put on flesh has died for the sins of the world. We graciously and humbly thank you, or gratefully and humbly thank you for your predetermined plan, through your foreknowledge and through your will to save us, to send your son, Christ, to die for us. Ultimately, let his death and his finished work be glorified. Let us honor him for who he is and what he has done. For the truth is, we are suffering at times. We are afflicted in every way. But let us fix our eyes towards heaven, Let us lean on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, and that we finish and make it to the end as he finished and accomplished his work. Let us accomplish our work as believers and make it to the end, still believing as we persevere and as you preserve us. We'll be careful to praise you, knowing that you can do these things that we ask for and these things that are in your will for us to be. Sanctify us now in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.